Jesus is the Word, meaning what? God and expression of God, creator of all things, and the source of all life.
Wonder Lake Bible Church,
building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Well, every year at the end of the year, one of the kind of the traditions of the year end is Time Magazine comes out with its Person of the Year selection. It used to be called the Man of the Year. It changed to Person of the Year. But in that, Time Magazine looks to profile a particular person, or sometimes it may be a group of persons or an idea or a project that, as they say, for better or for worse, has done the most to influence the events of the year. So this is the Person of the Year, that person, that group, that idea, that object, that for better or for worse has done the most to influence the events of the year. And the first one was in 1927 when Charles Lindbergh was named as the first man of the year with his transatlantic flight. And every U.S. president except Coolidge has been named Person of the Year since then. Other selections have included Mahatma Gandhi, Winston Churchill, the Apollo astronauts, the American soldier, the computer, and even the protester. Remember the year of the protester a couple of years ago? And in fact, the December 31st, 1999 issue of Time named Albert Einstein as the Person of the Century. So that's interesting, the Person of the Year. We even had a Person of the Century, according to the editors of Time magazine. But I ask you, if we were to name the person of all human history, forget the year, the person of all human history who has, for better or for worse, done the most to influence the events of all history, who would you choose? Jesus Christ by a landslide, right? Jesus Christ is unquestionably the person of all human history. He is the most important person who has ever lived. And unlike any other person Time has named, or unlike any other person who has ever lived, for that matter, what you do with Jesus is the most important decision you will ever make. Charles Lindbergh doesn't call you and me to a decision, does he? Nor does Churchill, nor do the astronauts, nor does the computer. Now, there is one person who calls you and me to a decision. And what we do with him is the most important decision we'll ever make. Now, last year we looked at the story of Jesus as recorded by the Apostle Matthew. But today we are beginning a new sermon series looking at the story of Jesus as recorded by the Apostle John. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, we just did the Gospel of Matthew. How many Gospels are there? Four, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now, we just studied Matthew. We went through the story of Jesus' life and his ministry, his miracles, his teachings. We just did all of that. Why are we going to do it all again? Well, first of all, I would suggest if we were to go back and go through Matthew again, it would be incredibly helpful to us, wouldn't it? Because there is so much in the Word of God that the more and more we study and read it, the more and more God shows us, doesn't he? So that would be enough reason. But here's another reason why I want us to study the Gospel of John. And that is because the Gospel of John is very different from the other Gospels. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Bible scholars call them the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, which is Greek, synoptic means to see together. What's your optical nerve? It's how you see. It's what your eyes, you go to an optometrist, I started to say optician. Optician is one. That's the one who gives your fits your for glasses, right? So, but your optometrist is what? That's the doctor of the eyes. To sin means with. Optic means to see. So the synoptic gospels see together. That is, a lot of the events that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about many of the same things. Different perspectives, sometimes a different ordering of things, but it's much of the same material. Different audiences, different purposes in it, but it's much of the same material. But the Gospel of John is unlike the others in that 90% of what it presents is unique. That is, it's the only place that is found. Now, you wonder about that. I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think they were probably the first gospel was Mark. And then perhaps Matthew and Luke sometime after that. And I think the Apostle John then, many years later, he of course, he knew the story of Jesus quite well, didn't he? He was familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think God the Holy Spirit put it on him to tell us more about the story of Jesus. Things that we hadn't heard or we didn't know from the other gospel writers. And so much of what John, we would not know this at all had not the Spirit given it to us through John. So 90% unique. Written by the Apostle John, probably something around 85 to 90 AD, which would be 50 to 60 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And who are the recipients? Who is this intended for? Who is he writing to? In a word, everyone has a universal audience, a universal appeal. Now the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, can be read by anyone and everyone. But there was a particular audience those authors had in mind. Whereas when the Holy Spirit wrote John through the Apostle John, it was intended for everyone in how it's organized. And we'll see more about that in just a moment. So what was John's purpose in doing this? Well, actually, the book of John tells us itself what his purpose is. We'll paraphrase that a little bit by saying this. John's purpose, what, is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And that by believing, you, me, anyone, people, may have life in his name. Basic outline of the book, we're looking at the prologue, the words beforehand. We're looking at some of that today. And then we see the first 12 chapters then dealing with the presentation of the Christ. Jesus Christ presenting himself to the nation as the Christ, as the Messiah. And then the time then, starting in verse 13, or starting in chapter 13, where Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for his departure. That he knew that he was going to the cross very soon. And so he was preparing his disciples for that. The account of his passion, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, his triumph over death. And then finally, the epilogue, that wonderful story of the restoration of Peter in chapter 21. What would you say is the key word, the one word in John that appears over and over and over again, and that we must understand, if we're going to understand this gospel, what is the one word do you think we must understand most of all in this gospel? Any guesses? Resurrection is good. Okay, what else? Love. Okay.
Believe.
There we go. Pastor Conklin has it right there. Believe. You cheated. You looked at my notes beforehand, didn't you? No. But that is the key word in the Gospel of John is believe. But as we know from reading through this Gospel and the rest of the Scriptures, that when the Bible uses the word believe, it doesn't mean it necessarily in the same way that people will often use that term today, do they? For many people, to say we believe something in our society, in our culture, oftentimes gets associated with or identified, what? With just a concept or an idea with which you are in intellectual harmony. Oh, I believe that. Yes, I think that's true. That's what it means to believe. I think that, how many of you believe that 2 plus 2 is 4? Yeah, I believe that. And that's a part of belief, is that intellectual construct or component. But when the Bible talks about believing, it has much, much more in mind than simply an intellectual construct to be grasped and agreed with. Would you agree with that? Yeah. What does it mean? Well, it means to entrust, to trust, to give yourself over to something, to entrust yourself to, in this case, what? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when John talks about believing in Jesus, it's not just, well, there are certain doctrinal truths about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that I think are correct about him. Well, yes, there are doctrinal truths that one must understand and believe, but it means not only to understand and grasp in the head, but what? To fully entrust ourselves to him. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, to entrust ourselves into his hands for his care for now and for eternity. Some key themes. John uses the word signs over and over again. He doesn't use the word miracle. He uses the word signs. The signs are miracles. And there are, how many of you are surprised that John uses 7 signs and 7 I am statements? Remember when we studied Revelation, the author of Revelation is whom? John, the Apostle John. And we saw how the prominence of 7 in that. Why? Because 7 to the Hebrew mind represented perfection and completion. Now, Jesus did a lot more than 7 miracles, didn't he? But John presents these 7 miracles, these signs, as a way of saying that Jesus is perfect and complete. And he has revealed who he is and what he can do through these 7 signs. A sign, what? Gives you direction, or it points you, it tells you the way to go, doesn't it? And so these signs are indications of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Jesus' miracles, the purpose of them, there were a number of purposes that Jesus had in performing miracles. But a crucial element of it is what? To identify who he is and what he's come to do. They weren't just magic tricks designed to entertain the crowds. They were indications of who he is and what he's come to do. And that's why when, for example, he fed the 5,000, it wasn't a neat trick to say, look at me feed all these people with just these little loaves and fishes. It was what? He was saying that what? I can feed all of you spiritually. And what little you have, I will multiply to feed the great crowds. There was a message about him. There was a message to his disciples. There was a message to the crowds in that. So he has 7 signs, 7 indications of who Jesus is through these miracles. 7 I am statements, where Jesus says, what? I am, for example, what? I am, somebody give me one. I am the resurrection and the life. What else? I am the way, the truth, and the life. What else? I am the bread of life. Yeah. The living water. The true vine. The light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Interestingly enough, how many of them in there? 7, right? Key verse we hinted at a little earlier is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, or in this case, key verses. It says what? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written so that what? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's what it's all about right there. That's His purpose in writing. That's the key to understanding this whole book, this gospel. These things were written in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And again, biblically, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, yep, I think He lived, I think He died on a cross, I think He rose again. I intellectually comprehend that and agree with that. No, it is what? It is an entrusting or a giving of ourselves over to Him. An abandonment of the self, of the will of the self, and a giving over to Christ. That by believing in Him, we may have life in His name. So starting today, we're just going to look at the first five verses, and believe me, that's plenty for us in there. But we see calling this in the beginning. And in these first five verses, we're seeing that Jesus is the Word. What? Well, more on that in a moment. Jesus is the Word, meaning what? God and expression of God. Creator of all things and the source of all life. Jesus is the Word, God and expression of God, creator of all things and the source of all life. Have your Bibles. Let's look at John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. John says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." One thing that's important for us to understand here about these verses is that word, Word. I mean, you know, like the young people these days, and I'm really showing my age here at this point, right? The young people these days, actually probably the young people of about 10 years ago, but these days we'll call it anyway, have an expression that I can say, what? Word, right? Word. Am I right? Somebody back there, right? Or is that like what? Like 10 or 15 years old now by this point, right? So last decade, right? Well, here is this word that Jesus, John says, is the Word. Now, wait a minute, I don't see Jesus in it. Well, if you keep reading, you get down there, you read a little further, you see then John is referring to Jesus by calling Him the Word. Did you know the original language of the New Testament was what? Greek. And that word, Word, there is the Greek word logos. Now, if we believe that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, that's what Scripture teaches about itself, and if we believe that, then there is significance in every word there, isn't there? That the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, inspired the word logos here to refer to Jesus Christ. He says that Jesus was and is the Word. I ask, well, why did He use that? How many of you think that the Holy Spirit is a pretty clever individual? I wonder why. The reason He calls Him the Word here is because in that one word, Word, logos, it incredibly captures all of the world at that time and builds bridges among people at that time and says something brilliant about the person and the identity of Christ all in that one word, logos. Because to the Hebrew mind, and we had what, the Hebrew mind, the Jewish mind, or the Jewish world and the Gentile world, right? We could divide the world up in those two ways. In the Hebrew mind, if you heard the word logos or the word, what would come to your mind? You would think of speech, of expression, and particularly, what? The revelation of God. What do Christians often refer to this book right here as? We call it what? The Word, right? We'll say we're going to look at God's Word. We're going to study the Word. Well, the Word is what? It's the expression of God, the revelation of God, what God has said. And so how has God revealed Himself? Well, we'd say He's revealed Himself in nature, general revelation, right? We'd say, though, He has also, though, revealed Himself. There's general revelation. Special revelation, He has revealed Himself, what? Through the prophets, the writing of the Scripture. But the supreme revelation of Himself is what? Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, breaking into this world, not speaking through a prophet, but directly in the flesh. So what is John saying to the Hebrew mind? The Word of God became flesh, stepped into the world, revealed Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Word is the expression or the revelation of God who took on flesh. That's the Hebrew mind. Now what about the Gentiles? The Greek mind. Well, that word logos had another concept. They didn't think of the Word of God or the revelation or expression of God, but they did think something which the Spirit uses in a profound way here. To the Greek mind, the logos was a philosophical concept. The logos was what we would call the organizing principle of the universe, that is, that which orders and governs all things. See, in Greek philosophy, they had this idea that there was this principle. They didn't think of it as a person, but this principle, we might call it what? The principle of logic, of reason, of order. And logic, reason, order, the logos governs everything and orders all things in a systematic and orderly fashion. And so to them, the Spirit, through John, says the logos isn't... How many of you think there is something which orders and governs all things? And so the Spirit says, there is indeed an organizing principle. There is indeed something that brings order to everything and governs everything. But it's not an abstract principle you call the Logos. No, the Logos is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, who orders and governs all things. So have you ever wondered why in the world is John refer to Jesus as the Word here? Why does he keep talking about the Word? Have you wondered that? This is why. He's bridging the gap between two worlds and speaking powerfully into those worlds. He's saying to the Hebrew mind, the Word of God has taken on flesh in the person, the supreme expression of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And to the Greek mind, he's saying, that abstract principle that you think governs and orders all things isn't a principle. It's a person. And he's revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does John tell us about the Word? Well, he says that the Word was in the beginning. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And then in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So the Word that we know as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Word was in the beginning. In the beginning. In the beginning. That sounds familiar. Where have we heard that before? In the beginning. Genesis, right? That's how the Scriptures begin. Genesis chapter 1 says what? In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning. Scripture teaches that everything that has been created was created, and theologians like to use a fancy little Latin term, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Scriptural teaching on the creation of all things is that everything was created out of nothing. Now, why is that? Because if there was something that exists eternally, it says what? That thing is like God, right? But God is the creator of all things. So God has created all things out of nothing. There was nothing that existed before God created it. But here's where things get a little more interesting. We've reflected on this a little bit in the past. How many of you want to have your minds blown this morning? All right. Scripture has said all along, and science has finally caught up with them to agree with it, that the creation of all things out of nothing is an established scientific fact, and that all things includes time itself. So, in other words, you know, some people wonder sometimes that probably every Sunday school kid has asked this, or maybe you've thought about it yourself then too. You wondered, what was God doing before he created anything? You ever wonder that? What was God doing before he created everything? And Martin Luther used to have a clever statement answer to that question. You know what he would say when students would ask, what was God doing before he created anything, everything? He would say, he was out and back searching for a suitable stick with which to whip the person who asks questions like that. But you see, the reality is, that question doesn't make sense. Because before God created time, there wasn't a time before time. God is eternal, which means what? Outside of time. It's not that God, like, there is this thing that is above God called time, and that God is bound by this thing called time. No, time is part of his creation. Now, we will use this expression for lack of any, we just don't know how to grasp. Sometimes we'll say, well, before time. But actually, that really doesn't make sense, does it? But we'll use that expression anyway. Now, Scripture has a way then of referring to this time before time, if you will. And what is that expression? I'll give you a hint. It's the name of the sermon today. In the beginning. In the beginning is Scripture's way referring to this eternality. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. So there's everything that exists, including time, had a beginning. And who did it? According to Scripture, what? God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, science says, yes, everything had a beginning, and there was no time, and it all came into existence, boom, like that. They say about 13.7 billion years ago. We'll leave the debate about all that for another time. But they say what? That everything just popped into existence out of nothing, including time. And they will laugh, some of them. Now, there are scientists who are believers, okay? But there are some atheistic scientists who will laugh at us for our faith in God the Creator. And yet they will have no trouble saying, everything that you see around you, including time, just for reasons unknown, suddenly popped into existence out of nothing. And they laugh at us. The Word was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Therefore, meaning what? The Word is eternal. And just to be, well, actually I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Hold that thought, Dan. All right. The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God. So wait a minute. So the eternal Word was with God. That word with implies what? When you have two persons, what do they have between the two of them? It's called, we call it what? A relationship, right? That the Word was with God, was in relationship to God. We know from further revelation what? That is a relationship of love, a relationship of intimacy. And that the Word was in the beginning and was in intimate relationship with God. Now, if we just stop there, we might be a little confused. Actually, as we go further on, it can get a little more confusing. But if we just stop right there, wait a minute, you're saying that in the beginning, there was the Word, and this Word was with God? So the eternal Word was with, in relationship with the eternal God? I say, well, I mean, I thought only God was eternal. If only God is eternal, how can you have this eternal Word with God? So, well, I guess then maybe what? That that God created the Word? Is that what happened? Did God create the Word, Jesus, the Son of God? Is that what happened? Jehovah's Witnesses say that, and they're wrong. But what do the Scriptures say? How can it be that there was this Word that was with, this eternal Word that was with the eternal God? Well, not to worry, though, because we're going to solve that little mystery straight away. Because John tells us that the Word that was in the beginning and that was with God, well, here's the simple answer, was God. What? The eternal Word that was with the eternal God was the eternal God? Well, this is just double talk. This makes no sense at all. It's actually triple talk, but we'll get to that in a moment. But so how can it be that there was someone in the beginning with God who also is God? Now, if we just left it right there and this is all we had, we'd just be shaking our heads about that. Scratching our heads, shaking, and what? But what do we know from the rest of scriptural teaching? That God exists, what? As a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is God the Father eternal? Yes. Is God the Son, the Word, eternal? Yes. Is God the Holy Spirit eternal? Yes. So was there ever a time when the Father, the Son, or the Spirit didn't exist? No. Oh, so there's three gods, right? God the Father, God the Son. You got three gods, and they were together, right? No, there's one God. One God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, I don't understand that. Well, we're not supposed to. Now, I think one day when we are in the presence of the Lord, we'll have a better grasp of it than we do now. But are we ever really going to fully understand that? I don't think so. So the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now someone still might say, well, I don't know, I think maybe the Father created the Word, the Son. Well, just in case you were thinking that, Scripture doesn't give us that option because it says, what does it say about the Word of God? That the Word of God is the creator of everything. And nothing that has been made was made apart from Him. So He was not made. He is the maker. So God, the Word, is the creator of all things. So we don't have that option. Well, you see, God the Father is God, and then He made the Son. No. The Son is the creator of all things. You ever think about Jesus in that way? We think of Jesus, we think, well, He's the Savior, and He certainly is that. But then we think, what, that He, well, He's the one who came into the world, He died for our sins on the cross, He rose again. All that's true. But He's also what? The maker of all things. He's your maker. You know that expression, prepare to meet your maker? Jesus is your maker, the Son of God. Because He is God. So the Word was in the beginning. He was with God. He was and is God. He is the creator of everything. But also we're told the Word is life. As God, the Word is life. Physical life? Certainly. He is the one who has given life, physical life, to all living things. But is that all that John has in mind here, do you think? No, it's what also? Spiritual life. Eternal life. In Him is life, physical life, spiritual life, eternal life. And especially not just a state of existence, but what? It's a quality of life. It is a good quality of life. When the Scripture says that we have eternal life, that doesn't mean, oh, we're going to live forever. Well, that's true. But what is it saying? It says we have this rich quality of life, a good life. Some of us know here, life isn't just the mere state of existence isn't necessarily a good thing in and of itself, is it? And so Scripture doesn't promise, oh, we're just going to live forever and ever and ever. It says, no, you're going to have eternal life. It's goodness. It's good quality of life. Word also tells us here that the Word is light. What is light? Well, it's moral truth. It's moral goodness. It is moral beauty. Moral truth, moral goodness, moral purity, moral beauty. And that this light, this moral goodness, shines in the darkness of the world. So if the light is moral truth, moral goodness, moral purity, moral beauty, what is the darkness? It's moral error, isn't it? It's moral ugliness. It's moral wickedness. It's evil. It's rebellion against goodness. And the light shines in the darkness, the moral falsehood, the evil wickedness, the rebellion. But then the Word also is said to be what? Is triumphant. Right there, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and what? And the darkness has not overcome it. How many of you believe that? That the darkness has not overcome the light of the Word of God? It's quite a battle out there spiritually, isn't it? But has the darkness defeated the light? No. The light has ultimately triumphed over the darkness, hasn't it? Hasn't He? Do we see the full expression of that triumph yet? No. But will we? Absolutely. This is the Word of God. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He is God. He created everything. He is life. And He is the light. And He is triumphant. Well, that's a pretty stirring introduction to Jesus, isn't it? That's who Jesus is. He isn't just a man from Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago. He is the eternal Word of God. So what? What do you want me to do about it? Well, unlike Charles Lindbergh, what you believe and what you do with Jesus Christ is eternally important. So I would ask, just to remind us, first of all, that Jesus is the Word, which means He's God and expression of God, the creator of all things, the source of all life, eternal life, good life. Simply ask, do you believe? Do you believe in the Word? Yes, I intellectually comprehend that and agree with that in my mind. It's not what Scripture means when it says believe. It means what? Do you trust it? Do you entrust yourself to Him? Have you turned away from reliance on yourself and your own goodness, what you think is your own goodness, and have you embraced the light and the life of Jesus Christ? The Scripture says what? Our efforts are all ultimately what? Sinful and darkness. And there's a penalty for that, which is God's judgment, and it's an eternal judgment. But Jesus has conquered the darkness. He paid the penalty for our darkness, our sin. And He calls us to embrace Him by faith and receive His forgiveness and His light, His love, His life. Are you walking in the light of the Word? We can say we believe and we can embrace. And I know our guest speaker last week really did a wonderful job. Dr. Art did a wonderful job of saying, you know, it's one thing to say, oh yes, I believe all these things. I believe in Jesus. I think that, but live a life of fakery and hypocrisy. But God calls us to live and walk in the light of the Word. And then finally, then, are you resting in the triumph of the Word? So whatever the challenge is, whatever difficulty you're facing today, and there are many, are you resting in the final triumph of the Word of God? Let's pray. Lord, we do believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was and is God. We believe that He is the creator of all things. We believe that He is the light of the world. And we believe that His light shines in the darkness of the world. And we are thankful, Lord, that the darkness has not overcome it, but that He has triumphed over it. And while, Lord, the darkness seems so strong to us, we know that Jesus has ultimately defeated it, and that we share in His victory now by faith. And one day that darkness will be completely eliminated, eradicated from all the creation. When the creation is restored in a new heaven and a new earth, these mortal bodies are raised with glorious resurrection power. And all this by faith, by believing and trusting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for that hope, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.